15 years ago, a Christian visitor from this country was sitting in the grounds of a monastery in the disputed territory of Nagorno-Karabakh. I don't know if you remember that. It used to be in the news quite a lot. Nagorno-Karabakh is a kind of Armenian enclave within the country of Azerbaijan. And it was, for quite a long time, the scene of very fierce fighting over many months, and was often in the news. Now, this Western visitor was standing with a local Christian leader at the top, looking down into a vast crater which had resulted from an Azeri missile. And in the course of the fighting, many lives had been lost, and this particular Christian man had witnessed much horror and pain. And the visitor asked him how he felt about those who were responsible for the suffering that had been inflicted. And he replied, referring to those, to his enemies, he said, "I love them because they are my enemies, and that is what we are commanded to do. And the moment I stop loving them, they've won. We've been defeated the moment we stop loving." And that man understood what it meant, not only to believe in Jesus, but to walk in the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, as we sometimes say. The moment I stop loving them, they've won, and I've lost. Now, the Christians at Corinth, to whom Paul was writing, had understood this, presumably, in earlier days, but by the time 1 Corinthians is written, they seem to have forgotten it. So this is a passage full of reminders, forcible reminders, and Paul says to them several times, three times today, in just today's passage, "Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know?" He reminds them of things which they should have known, did know, and seem to have forgotten, certainly in practice, even if not in theory. Do you not know? Forcible reminders from the apostle's pen about what will happen, about what has happened, and then about what must happen. That, I think, is how we might approach the passage this morning. Paul reminding them what will happen, what has happened, and what must happen. First, then, what will happen? And what will happen is that God's kingdom will come. Now, predicting the future is a risky business, we know that. None of us knows about tomorrow. We don't even know what will happen in the rest of today. And the Apostle James, writing his letter in the New Testament, warns us about making definite plans when we do not know what a day will bring. He reminds us, "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So humble yourself." But for Paul, even so, the future is as certain as the present, and so it should be for us. It is as certain as the present, if not more so, in that the end point of history is certain. The kingdom of God will come in its fullness. The whole New Testament reverberates with that truth, and it is referred to twice here, the coming of the kingdom, verse 9 and verse 10. Paul talks about inheriting or not inheriting the kingdom of God, twice over. Both times he talks about it in terms of inheritance. And inheritance, of course, is something to look forward to. It's coming your way. It's not here yet, but it will come. And Paul is absolutely plain and reminds them that there will be a day when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. Now, in one sense, it has already come. If you look at the top of the page, top left, verse 20 of chapter 4, he talks about the kingdom of God as a present reality. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The kingdom of God is where God's rule is seen and recognized. And a mark of being in the kingdom today is that you say, by the Holy Spirit, "Jesus is Lord." Those who are in the kingdom recognize the lordship of Christ. It's the defining mark of belonging. We know that Jesus Christ is king in the here and now. And the objector, looking around the world, says, "It doesn't look like it to me. Looks as if everybody else is king." And we know that's true. It doesn't look like it now, but it will then. Here and now, the claim of Christ on a person's life may not be understood and can be resisted. But on that day, it will be as plain as day, in fact, plainer, and will be quite irresistible. The kingdom of God is coming. And we tend to talk, don't we, about somebody dying and going to heaven. which is not entirely wrong. Jesus, after all, says to the thief dying next to him, "You'll be with me in paradise." And Paul talks about longing to go and to be with Christ. But the picture of the end, of the coming of the kingdom, is bigger than just us going from A to B, even if B is better than A, which it surely is. The direction is both ways. Heaven coming to earth, in the Bible's view, are not just individuals going to heaven. Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." Why are the meek blessed? Because they will inherit, same word, the earth. And when? Well, not now. Right now, meek people do not rule the earth. It's fairly obvious if you look around human rulers today. But then, the meek will inherit it, because God will give it to those who belong to Christ and recognize him as Lord. And the point Paul is underlining here is that when the kingdom of God does finally come, the people he calls the unrighteous will be excluded from it. He's absolutely plain about this. There will be no place for them. So verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And in calling people unrighteous there, and also in verse 1, Paul isn't being rude. He's not being personally superior and looking down his nose at people less good than him or anything like that. No, an unrighteous person is just one who has yet to be put right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So unrighteousness, a place of unrighteousness, is the starting position of anyone who's yet to hear of Christ and him crucified and respond to the call of God on their life. That is what being unrighteous means. And Paul says, "Do you not know? Had you forgotten? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom." There will be a division on that day. Now, in a Corinthian court of law, which has a lot to talk about here, in a Corinthian court of law, of course, it would be run by people who were unrighteous in that sense. The presiding judge would be dishing out justice, which in the Roman world was quite often pretty fair. The presiding judge would be dishing out justice based on the law of the land. He wouldn't be thinking about the law of God. Well, it wouldn't enter his thinking, which is probably true in most British courts today. Now, going on then in verse 9, Paul goes on to list a number of marks of unrighteous Corinthian society, a society which has lived without reference to God. And they are fairly familiar things. We saw them, most of them, at the end of chapter 5. We have them here again. And he lists these things: sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexual practice, robbery, greed, drunkenness, reviling, as he calls it, and cheating. And there could be other things as well. It is similar to the list at the end of chapter 5. And you'll see again that this list essentially boils down to two simple issues: issues of money and sex. And they were the two great preoccupations of first century Corinth. Corinth was obsessed with sex in multiple forms and was greedy for gain. And that was Corinth. And we may wonder whether 21st century Britain is really so very different. And we're not yet as far down the track as they were. Surely we still have our Christian heritage somewhere. But the trajectory of our society, I suggest, is fairly clear. So we may not yet approve as a society of adultery, but sexual immorality, well, that's another matter. So bawdy humor and innuendo in the media and in the pub, what's the problem? Don't want to be prudish? Or a program like ITV's Love Island? Well, that's just light entertainment, isn't it? So what's the problem? Gay sex, same-sex marriage? Well, why not? Each one to his own. And then greed, which is every bit as much part of Paul's thinking as sexual immorality. Well, greed's become really quite respectable in our day, hasn't it? Get all you can while you can. Why not? What's the problem? What's the communist aspiration, apparently, in young people today? It's to be rich. And it's a dangerous aspiration because Jesus says it will be very hard for the rich to inherit the kingdom. Now, what is the problem with all these things? Well, it's just this. The things that Paul lists here are very simply, all of them are simply the marks of a society which has walked away from God. This is what you will find. They are the marks of a society which cares little or nothing for what he may have to say. And Paul is absolutely clear that there is no place for these lifestyles in the kingdom of God. And we read it twice, verse 9 and verse 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? And at the end of verse 10, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, in a powerful little phrase in the middle of verse 9, do not be deceived. Clearly there were deceitful voices around them then, and there were the deceits of their own hearts then as today. And there are deceitful voices and increasingly strident voices around us today. And sadly, more and more of them even from within the visible church. And it'll go something like this. Oh, well, the Bible may say that, but God can't really mean it. He is love, after all. And when I hear someone talk like that, I just want to ask them one simple question. I just want to say, when did you become wiser or more loving than your Maker? Do not be deceived, says Paul. When the kingdom of God comes, ungodly lifestyles just will not fit in. It's not that any one thing here is any worse than anything else. It's all just part of a package. This is what a life looks like. This is what a society looks like when it has wandered away from God, or maybe, as in Corinth's case, never knew what it was to walk in his ways. And those who live in those lifestyles will have excluded themselves from God's kingdom, which will come. So that is what will happen. And it's sobering. But what about what has happened? Now, this is very lovely. What has happened to the Christians at Corinth? That's something that has happened is in verse 11, where Paul says, such for some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, what has happened? Their justification. That's what's happened. They have been put right with God. Now, in themselves, like you and me, they were no different from anyone else. And we may assume that there were members of this little church at Corinth, this little Christian group, whose previous life or lives had been marked by any combination of these characteristics in others. They'd have been able to look back, these Christian folk, if you'd gone and talked to them, they'd have been able to look back on a lifestyle of debauchery and drunkenness and much else besides from which God had rescued them. And that is very plain because Paul says, verse 11, such were some of you. You know, that really is one of the loveliest phrases in the letter. In fact, I'd suggest it's one of the loveliest phrases in the whole New Testament. It does not matter what these folk had done. It doesn't matter what anybody has done, however gruesome the story of the past. Such were some of you. The past was just that. It was the past, all past. And it's over and gone and dead and buried and dealt with and carried away. That happens to me sometimes when I'm typing a document or an email or something, actually in a rather negative sense. I've yet to discover which key it is, but my finger seems to hit something which promptly obliterates everything that I've been writing on the screen. I don't know if that happens to you. Probably not. I don't know. Maybe there's more than one of these keys that has that effect. And it is very annoying that if I go on to the little other bit and press undo, it usually gets it back again, which is a great relief, especially if it was several paragraphs long. But just every now and again, undo doesn't work. And that is extremely frustrating, and everything that I have done has gone. And there seems to be, to me at any rate, absolutely no way of getting it back, and that is immensely frustrating. But you see, here What that illustrates negatively, this illustrates beautifully positively. The past, such were some of you, it's all gone. There's no record of it. Nobody can find it. God can't find it. He's disposed of it. Forget it. It's gone. And three equally lovely words underline this. Do you see each of those in verse 11? First, you were washed. Well, that's vivid, isn't it? There may be a baptismal reference in his mind possibly here. Whatever the muck of the past, it's been entirely washed away. It's lovely to have a good wash and be clean, isn't it? Even if you've just been out in the garden doing the mowing and the gardening. But how much more wonderful if it's worse than that. You've been washed. You were sanctified, which just means here set apart for God. God has claimed you as his own. And you have been, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that none of these things can ever be laid to their charge, never brought up ever again. We were thinking last Sunday morning from Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. And how is that possible? He has removed our sins from us and taken them and placed them on Jesus as he hung on the cross, and as we remember as we eat bread and wine together. So what Paul is describing here is miraculous. You see, how could people in Corinth, in this kind of society, in that sort of entrenched, embedded in that sort of lifestyle, how could they possibly ever be any different? No wonder Paul, as he says earlier in the letter, came with his knees knocking to Corinth. He came in fear and trembling with this absurd message about a carpenter who'd been put to death on a cross, which he said was the most significant thing that had ever happened, and the message had a power to transform their lives. It was a ludicrous thing to come along and say. But he came along and said it, because that is the gospel word. And there is power in the word of God and in the message of Christ crucified. And that word had changed and transformed them. So he's now able to say, such were some of you. It is one of the loveliest phrases you could find. And Paul in that phrase is just describing a Christian. Do you recognize yourself in that? If you don't, then you cannot be a Christian, however nice you may be. If you've come to Christ from an earlier place of unbelief, you will certainly see yourself in it. And if you've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and have known and trusted Christ from your earliest days, never known a time when Jesus wasn't your saviour, you'll still be able to say, that is what I would have been had I not been washed and set apart for God and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what will happen? God's kingdom will come in its fullness. What has happened? They have been made members of it. They've been justified. They've been brought into this life of the future. And therefore, what must happen? Thirdly, the thing, what must happen in the here and now? What must happen is life of the kingdom. They must live kingdom life. They must live a cross-centered life. And that's going to be true of you and me if we've understood these things. Means that we've got to live the life of the kingdom. And that is going to look very, very different from the world around, which will understand it less and less, may criticize it more and more, and yet, if we live it rightly, we'll be secretly envious of what it sees. What does it mean to live the life of the kingdom, the cross-centered life? Well, it means that some things are going to have to go out, and other things are going to have to come in. What's got to go out? Well, for a start, everything that's on that list in verses 9 and 10. But over and above that, what's got to go out is basically self. That's what's got to go out. Me, myself, my rights, my entitlements, my desires, my priorities for me. That's what's got to go out. It's just, it's very simple, really, at one level. Just what Jesus said, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Doesn't mean going without chocolate. It means putting self second, or third, really. God first, Christ second. Oh, sorry, others second, and self last. It's easy to understand, hard to do. And the problem with the law court, with using the law courts in Corinth, which occupies the first large paragraph of this chapter, well, that was the problem. We don't feel the force. Probably when Ruth read verses 1 to 6 about law courts and things, I don't quite get that. Not sure that's got to do with me. We don't feel the force of it because our context is a bit different. But Paul is horrified. He is appalled that Christians at Corinth are taking one another to court to solve their disputes. And they seem to be making a habit of it. Corinthian culture was very litigious. He rather enjoyed going off to court for the latest case in the hope of getting something coming out with what would suit you and serve you. It was just part of the lifestyle, taking people to court. And Paul says it's like just one of those ugly features that some of which we've already looked at. He wasn't against courts as such, not at all. He would use them when it served the gospel. He held magistrates to a court when they behaved unjustly. He appealed famously to Caesar at a certain time. No, courts and authorities instituted by God and so on. He's not criticizing courts. But here what's going on is the Christian brother is attacking a Christian brother or sister in a secular court. And whoever wins, the result is always going to be relational damage, emotional damage and soured relationships and distress. And that's very bad for Christian community. In fact, it's a denial of Christian community. But Corinthians are behaving just like everyone else. Me first. I can get you in court. Off we go. Never mind what it looks like to your non-Christian neighbors. Just go for it. Fight for all you can. If it's a bad witness to the new thing God has done, well, that's just life, isn't it? We've got to live in the real world, you know. And Paul says, no, no, no. You've got to live the life of the kingdom. That's the real world that you've discovered. Don't you know that you lot one day will actually judge the world? When the kingdom comes in its fullness and Christ is judge of all created beings, including angels, you'll be there with him. It's an astonishing thought. That's how closely tied in with him you are now because of the gospel. He says, don't you realize that? How then can you behave like this, just like everybody else? Can you really not solve your own disputes? If you're going to be judging the world with Christ, can't you settle your own disputes? If a brother or sister has a problem, a real problem with another brother or sister, and that will always happen in church life because we're still sinful. Surely, says Paul, there's enough God-given wisdom in the church for you to be able to sort it out. That's what local church life, kingdom life should be like. It should be marked by understanding and communication and reconciliation and forgiveness and healed relationships and putting self second and not saying, well, I've got to have my rights. As soon as we talk like that, we're like the man in the garden of Karabakh saying, as soon as I've done that, I've lost. And Paul says, verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defeated? Why not rather be defrauded? To have lawsuits at all is a defeat for you. It's actually verse 7 that he really puts the knife in. Just have a look at that with me. The second half of verse 7. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? End up not getting your rights. Well, that's not Corinthian thinking. Corinthian thinking is my rights and my entitlements. But then Corinthian thinking has forgotten something, or more to the point, it's forgotten someone. It's forgotten the Lord Jesus. If anyone had rights and entitlements, it was him. Didn't the Son of God have rights? But he put them all aside. He went the way of the cross, of self-denial instead. And it's as well he did so. Because if he hadn't, there would have been no washing and sanctifying and justifying of these people. They'd have been left as they were to face all the consequences of their messed up and destructive lives. And the way of the cross, strangely, is also the way of peace and of calm and of contentment in daily experience. That is the better way to go. What does it matter if you don't get your way, if you don't get the money, the possessions you're entitled to? People squabble over an inheritance, over a will. Somebody said, where there's a will, there's a crowd. And it's true. Why does it matter? You'll leave it all behind when Christ comes in glory. It's all so unimportant that it will seem so trivial on the last day. Verse 11 then, as we draw to a close. Verse 11 is a glorious fact. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is, as well as being a fact, it's actually full of ethical overtones and implications. It says to you and me, if we are Christian, this is what you are, so recognize it and become what you are. This is what you are, so recognize it and become what you are. That is always the Bible way. So God has made you this in Christ, so be it and live it out and let the world around see it before their eyes.